Ephesians 1, 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time. We pray you send your spirit in power among us. Help us to understand it. Help us to understand your word. Help us to love it. And help us to live it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, the sermon is entitled, Can You Miss God's Will? And I wonder what your answer would be to that question if you had a friend that came to you and said, hey, I wonder if I've missed God's will. I wonder if you've asked that question yourself. Have I missed God's will? I was raised on a certain understanding of God's will, and it goes something like this, and I want to see if you can if this resonates with you, if this makes sense in your experience. God's will is kind of like this, it's a thing you have to find, because it's kind of hidden sometimes. And it's the thing is that God has, like, ahead of time, God has sort of mapped out a path for you and for your life, and he's left breadcrumbs along the path for you to find. And sometimes the breadcrumbs are difficult to discern from other similar-looking items, and so you have to be very careful, and you have to give a lot of thought to things ahead of time, and sometimes you can be very anxious, you know, is this the right breadcrumb, or is that the right breadcrumb? And the reason this is really important is that if you figure out what the trail is and you figure out where that path is taking you, then that will lead to fulfillment in your life. It will lead to happiness in your life. And you will be in the middle of God's will for you. But if you miss that path, if you fail to discern the right breadcrumbs, if you go left when you should have gone right, then you will not be on the path that God has set for your life. And you could get lost in a kind of a maze of God's will. Does that sound familiar? The way I was taught that, and I was kind of taught that in an encapsulated little package that as a teacher and as a communicator, I'm still really impressed by this package. I think it's a great way to communicate. I just think they're communicating the wrong thing. That's the difference. And the package is this. See, there's this big circle. There's this big circle of all the decisions that you can make in your life and all the stuff that can happen, and it's called God's permissive will. And everything that occurs in your life and all the decisions that you make or that anyone else makes, God either causes them, the events or the decisions, God causes them to happen, or he allows them to happen. And that's the orthodox position, no matter what your tradition is. Nothing happens outside of God's either allowing it or causing it. That's true. But there's this big circle, and it's called God's permissive will. But the thing is, instead of using the metaphor of a path, they use the metaphor of a bullseye. Because, see, there's this big circle that's God's permissive will, but there's a bullseye right in the middle called God's boom, perfect will. You guys had the same teachers as I did. And it's God's perfect will. And the thing is that if you make the right decisions, if you discern the leading of the Spirit or whatever, however you want to frame the guidance part of it, the point is if you make the right decisions, you will be in God's perfect will for your life. And if you don't make the right decisions, you will end up on God's plan B, which is not the bullseye, it's in the permissive will part of the circle. And you know, does that sound familiar? It does sound familiar. You guys answered the thing. Oh, God's perfect will. Okay. Great teaching device. What we want to look at today is whether that's consistent with the scriptures. And what we want to talk about is how theology and your view of God impacts your life on a day-to-day basis at some of the most basic levels. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, we're in this sermon series on Ephesians, and we'll finish when we finish. And right now, we're going to have an entire sermon on a phrase in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. By the will of God. If ever there was somebody who was going to not be in God's perfect will of being an apostle, it was Paul. Right? He had to have this epic, amazing kind of event that he tells, that the story is told three different times in Acts. And you know, you've heard this story, Paul's on the road to Damascus, and he's going to go and persecute more Christians. And what that means is round up men, women, and children and put them in jail because they follow the way. And he has this experience, and there are other people there when he has the experience, and he has this experience where a voice comes and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's what the thing says. And he says, who are you? And the response goes back, you're persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. And, you know, this is a whole theology that Paul later develops into the theology of the body of Christ. And what happens with people happens, you know, and we'll get to that stuff later. But if ever there was somebody, and Paul himself says this, Paul in another letter, he says, I am an apostle born out of due time, is what he means. I was late to the game, is kind of what he says. And actually he goes further, he says, and I am unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. I often wonder, you know, through Paul's decades of labor as a pastor and a church planter and a missionary and a teacher, how many times he reflected on and thought about those years where he very diligently and systematically tracked down Christians, men, women, and children, and put them in jail. And so here's a person that if they're going to be out of the perfect will, it's going to be him. But something happens to him. Bam! The lights come, the voice comes, boom! And we're like, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Give me some of that. You know? How come that doesn't happen to me? I want some of that. And so what we're looking for, when we're looking for guidance, that's what we're looking for. Because we don't want to be confused. We don't want to be mistaken. We just want to know. And many of us will say, Lord, if that's what you want me to do, just tell me. Do the thing that happened with Paul. Do that thing, and I'll know, and I'll do the thing. So God's will. This subject of God's will there are probably a handful. Maybe I should sit down and kind of think about how many I think that there are there and what those would be. But for sure, this would be in the list of things that involves high doctrine that is utterly practical and that almost everybody in here has a view on and doubts their own view. I've said before that in these kinds of areas, when you can go back, you know, the church exists before, you know, Little Rock. It's existed for a long time, and it's existed in a lot of places in the world. And there's not a single question that you can raise in matters of theology that people have not already thought about. Now, it may be that you have to take what people have thought about before, and for sure you have to check that against the scriptures, and you may have to pull out principles and apply it to new things today that no one could have envisioned at the time, like cell phones, for example. But there are principles that can help us on our journey. And so what you want to know is the angst that most people have about finding God's will does not exist in most of Christian history. Why? We want to look at that today. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at three things. The scriptures use the term or the phrase God's will of God, or the counsels of God. It uses that phrase in two different ways. The scriptures use that phrase in two different ways. So we're going to look at what those two ways are. That's our first point. God's two wills, okay? And then we're going to look at the challenge of living in light of both of those, and then the key to doing that, all right? God's two wills, the challenge of living in light of both of those, and the key to doing that. First, God's two wills. Here are the two wills. I'll name them and define them, and we'll look at a few places in Scripture where these are set out. God's two wills, God's will of decree and God's will of desire. And the Scripture uses, these are names that I'm giving them because they're easy to, you know, grab onto. But the Scripture, when the Scripture uses the terms God's will, it doesn't say footnote, you know, by the way, this means God's will of decree or God's will of desire. But understand that the Scripture uses in two different ways God's will of decree. God's will of decree is secret to us. It is secret to us. It is known only in hindsight, and it always comes to pass. God's will of decree is secret to us. It is known only in hindsight, and it always comes to pass. And in the Scripture readings that we have for today, you'll see one of the passages here. This is actually the Ephesians passage and the Psalm passage. You'll see that God's will of decree is the one that's being used. Let's look at the Ephesians passage, not verse 1, but verse 11. Look in your bulletin there, page 5, or you can follow along in your Bible if you have that. In verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. How many things does God work according to his will? All things. And so Paul here gives this, he uses the phrase, the will of God or God's will in this way. And we're saying it's God's will of decree. It is secret to us. It is known only in hindsight, and it always comes to pass. And here we can add an additional point to it, and it covers everything. It covers everything. Let's look at another example. This is in the Psalm. This is on page 4. Verses 15 and 16. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. A freeze. In your book were written every one of them. What is that being, what's referring to there? There's not been a plural noun yet. Somebody said days. They looked ahead. There's not been a plural noun yet. In your book were written every one of them. And what is it? It says the next one, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. The psalmist is exalting in the fact that all of the days have already been written. The psalmist doesn't know what that is, though, just any more than you and I know what that is. What I'm going to eat tonight? I don't know. Am I going to make it home tonight? I don't know. What's going to happen to me? I don't know. But God knows. In your book were written every one of them before any of them were lived out. God's will of decree is secret to us. It is known only in hindsight. And it always comes to pass. I had a sheet that I had put together of like 5 different scriptures for God's will of decree and God's will of desire. And I looked at it, and then I turned it over to the back. I thought, okay, I can't read this. This is going to be too much. But God's will of decree, there's two verse references that you want to think about. There are many more. But let's think about God's will of desire here. God's will of desire. God's will of decree, remember, is secret to us. It is known only in hindsight. It always comes to pass. And we saw here in the Psalm, and in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1, it covers how many things? All things. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, God's will of desire is different. God's will of desire, it's not secret to us, like the will of decree. God's will of desire is revealed to us. It sometimes has to be discerned, and it doesn't always come to pass. God's will of decree is secret to us. It is known, but only in hindsight. It always comes to pass, and it covers everything. God's will of desire, on the other hand, is not secret, it's revealed. It has to often be discerned and applied to any particular question or circumstance that you're dealing with, although sometimes it's pretty clear. And sometimes it doesn't come to pass. Let's give an example of this. The Ten Commandments. Is it God's will for you to lie? Class? No! How do you know that? Because if God, isn't God's will a secret thing? Isn't it the breadcrumby thing? Isn't it the very difficult to discern and find out kind of thing? Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's not. God's will of desire is revealed. It sometimes has to be discerned as it applies to a particular circumstance. What is the loving thing for me to do in this situation? Is God's will for me to love the Lord and to love my neighbor as myself? Yes! How do I love my neighbor as myself when my neighbor is stealing my tools from my shed? That's not actually happening. I'm just saying that's an example, okay? How do you love difficult people? What does it look like to even do that? Forget about how you get the power to do it. What does it even look like to do that? So, but you know it's God's will for you to love those people. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which is also in your bulletin, is an example of God's will of desire. Look at it there with me on page 4 of the bulletin. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect. So that by testing you may discern the will of God. God's will of desire is revealed. But sometimes it's not always clear how it applies to a given circumstance, right? I mean, those are usually the hardest questions. The hardest questions that we face, they're seldom, should I cheat on my taxes or not? Should I lie to my employer or should I tell my employer the truth? Those are not hard questions in terms of generating an answer. The hard questions are ones where you have competing goods. Should I spend time with this person who I love? Or should I spend more time with this person who I love? What should I do? That's where you get into some difficulty, right? Okay, so God's will of desire. We're looking at God's two wills here. God's will of desire and God's will of decree, right? God's will of decree is secret to us. It is known only in hindsight, and it always comes to pass, and it covers all things. God's will of desire is not secret to us, it's revealed. Sometimes it has to be discerned as it applies to a particular circumstance, and sometimes it doesn't come to pass. If you have a child who is now an adult, the adult says to you, when I was a child, my father beat me. Was that God's will? You have a friend whose marriage has fallen apart because the husband has been running around with other women, and the marriage falls apart. And later a friend of the now ex-wife says, you know, this was not God's will for your life. You have a conversation with someone who says, each of these are real stories that I've experienced, so I'll cut to my actual conversation with the person, has an autoimmune disease, that it is itself a complex of a variety of other autoimmune diseases. And the person said, I've been praying for a long time for God to heal me. I guess that's not his will. Well, now I'll go on medication. And the person told me that in the context of a wider conversation, in kind of an offhanded way, and you know, we went on to other things, but I reflected on that later, and I thought, you know, I wonder if the person is healed through the medication, if they will credit it to the Lord. God's will of decree is included in God's will of decree is whether this person ever gets healed from that, right? Because God's will of decree covers how many things? All things. Really, what the person was saying is God hasn't answered the prayer in the way that I had hoped. And really what was happening is the spiritual issue was not so much about God's will, it was the person was moving from an attitude of prayer and dependence on the Lord. The person was moving away from that, or thinking they were moving away from that, which is a separate issue. God often heals through means, surgery and medicines and so on. Sometimes he heals in miraculous ways. Here are a couple, but before we go to the challenge of living in light and pulling these two things together, this may be the first time any of you have ever heard the scriptures being divided in this way. Because most of the time when we think about God's will, when we in the Bible Belt in the 21st century talk about finding God's will, what we're asking is not the secret things of the Lord. We're not asking, should I tell the truth or not tell the truth? How should I apply the command to be loving? And what we want to know is, should I move? Should I get this house or that one? Right? Should I marry somebody at all, let alone this person? Right? Those are the things that we want to know. We're going to come to that in a second. But right now, we just want to see these two wills. Let me give you a couple of scriptures that actually reference both in one scripture. Probably the premier is Deuteronomy 29:29, where Moses comes at the end of this sermon and he says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, so that we may do all the words of his law." Do you hear that? The secret things belong to the Lord. There are certain things that God has set, and we don't know what they are, except in hindsight. But there are some things that are revealed, so that we may do them. Proverbs chapter 16, listen to what the writer says. "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." The heart of man plans his way. You have to make choices. And judge, we say to our kids all the time, your choices have consequences. You have to make choices. The heart of the man's going to make the choices. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We're going to come to why there's some confusion on this in just a second. Last one is this. In Acts chapter 27, there's this amazing, I encourage you to read the whole chapter later. There's this amazing story. This is where Paul, who's now a prisoner, a Roman prisoner, and he has appealed to Caesar, which is his right as a Roman citizen, and he's going to appeal his charges, his criminal charges, to Rome. And so now he is being carried by ship at too late of a travel window. They should have left sooner, but they didn't. And now the Mediterranean is, there's a high risk of bad storms, and guess what? One comes along. And the night before the storm comes, or the night before the storm comes, an angel appears to Paul as he's in chains on the ship. And the angel says, "I am an angel of the Lord our God, and you will not die in the storm, nor will anyone else who is alive on this ship." And again, we're like, that's what I'm talking about. Let's get some of that. You know, if I had that, it would be good. I'd be fine, you know. I'm going to pray for that. And the next day, the storm really, it rolls in, and these veteran soldiers and sailors, they're freaked out, and they jump in the basically lifeboats, and they start to take off. And Paul jumps up, and he says, everybody stop. Get back in the boat, or you will all die. Well, which is it? Is it that they will all live and they will all be directed to where they're supposed to go? Or that if they get in the boats and they try to go away, that they're all going to die? Well, which is it? And without any hesitation, Paul then pulls them back in. He says, last night an angel came and told me. He tells them the whole thing. And so even in this, in that example, that narrative example, and there are other narrative examples, in that narrative example, you see God's will of decree and God's will of desire. You still have to make choices, and your choices have consequences. But certain things are set. And so now we come to the challenge of living in light of these two wills. The challenge of living in, God's two wills, God's will of decree and God's will of desire. The challenge of living in light of these two wills. There is a cultural challenge. Please hear me. There is a cultural challenge in accepting what the Bible teaches about God's two wills. And the challenge is, for example, in ancient cultures, you can ask the question in this way, which people have always asked, is there a plan that you cannot escape? Or do your choices matter? Do they make a difference? Will everybody live through the storm? Or if you get in the boats and go away, you won't live through the storm? Is there a plan that you cannot escape, or do your choices matter? Do they make a difference? Historically, ancient people, first century people, their answer to that question, the needle was almost all the way to the side of there's a plan that you cannot escape. Fate. Fate. A classic example of this in the literature, which many of you have read, you know, is the story of Oedipus Rex, you know, where he's prophesied to kill his father and marry his mother, and he tries to do everything he can do. He makes all these decisions to make it essentially impossible for that to come about, and it turns out it happens. Fate. His choices, his decisions, they don't matter. He's going to be directed to that end. It's fate. Historically, in those cultures, there's a cultural obstacle, I'm saying, to living in light of both of these two wills of God. And historically, the obstacle was everybody sort of thought your choices don't matter. They don't make a difference. There's just fate, and some things are that way and some things aren't. Good luck. Today, the needle is almost all the way to the other side. And it's summed up, you know the Back to the Future movies? Back to the Future movies? In the third movie where Doc Brown, he's finally got the locomotive now instead of the DeLorean that got crashed up. You guys are looking at me crazy. You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay, so so Marty McFly's there with his girlfriend, and they're at the very end of the movie, and boom, the locomotive comes, you know, the scene where the railroad lights start to blink, and they're standing there looking, and there's no train, and all of a sudden, boom, here comes the locomotive DeLorean kind of thing, you know, and there they are, and there's Doc Brown and his wife, and they've got two kids, and they just left 5 minutes ago, and, you know, and he comes back, and he says to them, the current understanding about the answer to this question, is there a plan that you cannot escape, or do your choices matter, do they make a difference? He says to them at the end, his parting words are these, your future is whatever you make it, so make it a good one. And we all say, That's the contemporary understanding in our culture today. And I just want you to see that depending on the culture you're in, your default will be that. Your default in general will be that. Because that's part of what culture is, and that's part of how culture works. Culture gives you answers to certain questions without you realizing you even have those answers. And in fact, you can take it a step back. Culture will give you questions that you think are important to ask, and other cultures don't ever ask those questions. Is there a plan? Does God have a plan that is written? Every one of them, the days. Does God have a plan that is written that you cannot escape? Or do your choices matter? Do they make a difference? The issue in the first century culture, because the culture was so much about fate, it was convincing people, no, your decisions matter. They make a difference. And the issue today is, you're always wanting to pull the needle back to the gospel center of things. And so here the issue is about the needle being on the other side of the spectrum. And here's the reality, though, if you think about it. If you really think about what your view is on that, you know, like if you have the fate view, everything, God has a plan that you cannot escape, you're going to be passive because it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter. And you might even become callous. There's nothing I can do to change anything. Doesn't matter. I'll fall down. Oh, see, that was going to happen anyway. I didn't even need to be careful there. That was fated. God willed it. And if you think deeply about the other view, which I suspect many of you in here have, your future is whatever you make it. So make it a good one, Doc Brown. If you think carefully about that one, it can lead you to paralysis. If your future really is whatever you make it, if all the things depend entirely on you, on your own wisdom, on your own ability to weigh the various options. I don't know about you, but that kind of freaks me out. Now, at times I think, yeah, that's the way I'd like it to be. Thank you very much. And God, this is what you need to deliver for me, is what you need to serve up, because I've thought clearly about it, and this is the right way to go. But if you just take a moment and look back over your own life, you will likely see occasions where you knew at the time, this is exactly how things ought to go, and I'm working to get them there, and then you fast forward 5 years and look back at that and think, boy, I'm so glad it didn't go that way. One, two, three occasions of that will help humble you, or it ought to help humble you, for as you confront those things again now. Does God have a plan that you cannot escape? Or do your choices matter? Do they make a difference? The ancients answered the question, there is a plan that you cannot escape. Good luck. The contemporary moderns answer the question, your choices matter, they make a difference, and there's no sense in which your future is determined. The scriptures transcend both of those cultures, and they answer the question, does God have a plan that you cannot escape? Or do your choices matter, they make a difference? The Bible says, yes. Yes. We're going to look at the key to living in light of that yes in a second. I want to look at one more challenge to living under these two wills, the will of decree and the will of desire. There's this first challenge, there's this cultural challenge, which it's hard for us to see how our choices could matter and make a difference unless everything depended on them. And in our minds, we the needle, there's kind of an on and off. There's not a movement. It's like it's either one or the other. And it's like that with so many things. We'll see that in a couple of weeks when we look at all the stuff that Paul talks about here, about being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, being elected to this and being predestined to that. And we'll look at what some people have said about that in history. And we'll see the exact same thing comes about, which is this, that most people are very uncomfortable maintaining a biblical tension. And they have to resolve it by letting go to one side or to the other side. And there's whole movements historically where it's gone to one side or the other side. For example, as I was growing up, you know, when I was given the bullseye, you know, talk about is there's God's permissive will and there's God's perfect will. And if you don't do the right things and make the right choices, well, you'll end up on God's plan B. And even as a kid, when I heard that, I would always like, what if you miss God's plan B? You know, like, well, presumably you just keep going down through the letters, you know, and your life just keeps, you know, degrading. And then how would you even know where you are on the plan? You see where, maybe you're not like me on that, but that's what I'm wondering. I know people who love the Lord and today believe that they're on God's plan Z. I'm here to tell you that you are God's plan A, and there's not a plan B. And that in God's will of decree, where all things have been, is there a plan that you cannot escape? Yes. And it includes all the stuff, including all your free choices. God doesn't make you choose any of the things that you choose. You choose to do those things, and they have certain consequences, this or that. And other people choose to do stuff against you, and that has certain consequences, right? All of that stuff is included in God's plan because he's that smart. It's just amazing how often we think, well, who's the smartest person I know? Well, God's probably like that, but maybe a little bit more. He's a little smarter, you know? And that's why it's so difficult for us to hold the tensions together. So there's the cultural challenge, but there's also an internal challenge to holding the tensions together, and that's the fear of the future. There's a cultural dynamic, but there's also an internal dynamic, and that's fear of the future. And oftentimes, when we talk about God's will, this is really important, because this is most people's experience of the subject of God's will, which is about trying to figure out ahead of time what God's will of decree is for you tomorrow. And many people, you know, a lot of people, okay, Lord, I'm driving, and if this light turns red, that means you want me to do whatever the thing is, right? And in the Old Testament, there was a thing called Urim and Thummim, which is, we don't really know what it was. It was something that was in the breastplate of the high priest, and it was a device. It was probably like dice or sticks or something, and it was a way of getting a yes or no answer from God, and only the priest could use it. And, you know, you throw it in the air, and if it landed, you know, like this, then it was yes. If it landed like that, it was no, and there was a possibility it could land in this other way. It was a non-answer. And David actually uses the Urim and Thummim in the Old Testament, where there's a time when he's fleeing Saul, the king who's trying to kill him. And he goes to the Urim and Thummim, and he says, if I go down to this city, will the inhabitants of that city give me up to Saul? And Saul come down and kill me. And God says, yes. Again, we're like, that's what I'm talking about. Like, how do I get some of that? We were driving the other day, and I said, that license plate says Thummim. Look, and I could have sworn from a distance as we got closer. I was like, who has Thummim on their license plate? You know, Urim and Thummim. And Kristen, my wife, she's like, nobody knows what that is. Like, Urim and Thummim, you know. Well, that's what we want. We want some Urim and Thummim in our lives a little bit. Why don't we get that? We'll talk about what we do in the absence of that in a second, but just ask the question why we think we need it. It's fear. It's fear either that I'm going to make a mistake, I'm going to miss something, and I'm going to end up hurt, or people I care about are going to end up hurt, or that God is not going to know. I know how stuff ought to go for tomorrow, and God might not get it right. Or I'm afraid that I've heard people say the following. I don't want to go to do this kind of, let's say, mission work in some place, and I'm afraid that if I say it out loud, and I say, God, I'm ready to be part of your service. I want to do whatever it is you want me to do. He will make me go to that place that I don't want to go to. And depending on the relationship, I'll say, what kind of God does that seem like to you? Do you think God already knows what you're adverse to and what you, yeah. And if you like say it out loud, somehow it, you know, flips a switch and God's like, aha, I got you now. You said it out loud. So now you're really going to have to go there and I'm going to really work on your character. Fear of the future is one of the reasons why it's hard for us to live in this, and one of the reasons why most people, when they think about God's will, they think about finding it. It's a thing that that you could easily miss. Listen to what I just said. It's a thing that you could easily miss, like the center of the bullseye. And so what we want to do are find ways. And so we, for example, we have our own Urim and Thummim today. We have our own Urim and Thummim today, and it's peace about a decision. Someone would say, well, I'm praying about such and such. And the person says, oh, what have you heard from the Lord on that? Well, I don't know, but I think this is where I should go. The person says, do you have peace about it? Yes, I have peace about it. And the idea is that if it's something that, if it's a yes from God, I have peace. I have peace about it. If it's a no from God, I don't have peace. I have no peace. Where did that idea come from? When you look, for example, at the prophets, and they are actually talking to God, and it's real clear, you know, like, for example, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, or Isaiah, you know, Isaiah 6, when he has that experience in God's throne room, and God says, I got to send somebody to be my spokesperson. And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And God says, okay, but no one's going to listen to you. You're going to work hard, and you're not going to have any fruit of your labor. Same thing with Jeremiah. Nobody's going to listen to you. You're going to be the weeping prophet your whole professional life. It's not going to go well for you. The average person today who consider themselves a Christian, what they think guidance from God is if it's easy, if they feel good about it. It's our own Urim and Thummim. Sometimes you will feel good about the decision that you're making, and sometimes you will feel clarity and you will feel peace about how God is guiding you. Sometimes you won't, and it could still be the decision that honors the Lord and is the right thing to do. Let me give an example. God's will of desire. If I do something that I need to apologize to my wife for or to my kids for, and I recognize that, you know, I say later, I say, oh, gosh, I was out of line on that. I need to apologize. That's a long, non-peaceful walk down the hall to apologize. I don't feel good about that. But it's clear that I need to do that. Does that make sense? The reason why this is important is a little bit later in this letter, we get to essentially a theology of suffering. Most people in the Bible Belt, their understanding of being led by God means that they're free from suffering and that they just have peace. And so when they find themselves in situations where they don't have peace, they think there's something wrong with them, or they think there's something wrong with God. And they say, God, why have you brought me here and abandoned me? So it's important at this moment, at this stage here, to be clear, sometimes you will have peace and sometimes you won't. They're accidental factors or circumstantial factors that don't always relate to whether what you're doing is honoring to the Lord or not. But the reason why we want to know, God's the cosmic eight ball. Remember that? You could ask it questions and it would come up and answer, yes, no, it's uncertain, you know. Signs are pointing to no, you know, that thing. Because it helps us, it's a way that we can try and deal with our fear. But what I want you to see is, it's not a way that we're not relating to God in a real relationship. We're relating to him to get stuff from him. And what's underneath that is a fear of the future. It's a fear of what God is going to do. So what's the key to dealing with these two, this cultural challenge that we looked at? And this internal challenge, fear, the key. So just by way of quick review, we've seen God's two wills, his will of decree, his will of desire. And we look at a couple of challenges to those things, a challenge to living in light of that, the challenge, the cultural challenge, which historically has pointed toward there is a plan that you cannot escape and your choices don't really matter. And today, it's your choices matter and there's no sense in which the future is written for you. And what I said, the biblical answer to the question is, there is a future that you cannot escape, and your choices matter, they make a difference. And you're responsible for them. So what's the key to living in light of those two wills with these two challenges, the cultural and the internal challenge? Let me just state the key, and then I'll explain it. The key to living in light of those two wills and undermining or pushing back against those two challenges is that you must have been shown and experienced the love of God. The key is that you must have been shown and you must have experienced the love of God. Let me explain that. There's a difference between being told something and being shown something. When I would train lawyers about how to, it's a very common thing in the legal world, at least in litigation, when the other guy says something you don't like, or you think that they're not reading the case in the way they should, you say, they're being disingenuous, which is a nice way to say they're a liar. Because disingenuous means that it's a statement about what the person believes about his or her own statement. And so what I would say to the lawyers is, we're not allowed to say that. That's off limits. You can't say they're being disingenuous. If they're lying, show it. Don't just say so. Show it. Show the former document and show the current document. Show it side by side. Show where they said X and now they're saying not X. Show it they say the case says A, but really the case says not A. Show it. Don't tell it. Just show it. And then the reader will draw the conclusion about the person's truthfulness or credibility. No one has ever come to know they're a sinner by being told. They have to be shown it. And they come to see, like, yeah, I can't believe I said that. No one has come to say, you should never have said that. You know, how many times have you had conversations with somebody who says, well, we got to have a serious conversation here. The person says, okay, what's the deal? They say, you know, well, we had this conversation before, and you said this, and I said that. That was totally out of line. It's very rare the person goes, you're right. I never saw that before. Thank you for telling me. And it's all great. That's very, very rare. In fact, the times, the relationships where that's most likely to occur, it's because you already have a really deep well of trust. And you can get there more quickly. But the reality is most people have to be shown before they can be told. It's the same thing about God's love. The average person, I suspect the average person in here, and for sure the average person in Central Arkansas, if you were to ask them, if your name, I ask people this sometimes, if your name, imagine your name comes up in the courts of heaven, and God hears your name mentioned, what is the first thing that you think God thinks about you? What do you think is the most common answer I hear to that question? What do you think? Say it. Okay, good person. What else? Huh? Disappointed. That's what I hear most often. Most people are walking around, in my experience, thinking that God's primary disposition toward them is one of disappointment. They didn't measure up. They didn't do the stuff that they were supposed to do. They were given many things. To whom much is given, much is required. And they didn't give a proportionate output for what they were given. And God's just sort of, you know, if only. If only you could get it together now. If only you had gotten it together before. If only. There is a small subset of people who their primary thought is, God's angry with me. But most people I've experienced, their primary thought here anyway, is that God is disappointed. And so when there are people like me who say, no, God's primary disposition to you is one of love. That's the first thing in that example that God would think about you is, I really love her. I really love him. That's the first thing that they would think, God would think. Not one of disappointment and not one of anger. And so that I can tell them that. But unless you have experienced it, unless you have had it shown to you, it doesn't become real to you. And what's more real to you is a sense of disappointment, and you can operate in your relationship with God with this sense that God's just mainly disappointed with you. And so you have to be shown that God loves you. How do you do that? Here's one way, and it relates directly to God's will. Many of you, I gave an allusion to it a second ago. There are many times in your life, I suspect, where you can look back and you can, I gave the example, you look back and think, I know how things ought to go tomorrow, should be X, Y, and Z, and it turned out it didn't go that way, and you get farther down the road, you say, boy, I'm so glad that it didn't go the way I knew it had to go. You know, you have that experience? There's an analogous, a similar dynamic where you have gone through a time in your life and you feel like, where is God? Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. And you come through that, you come out the other side. I hope some of you have had this experience. You come out the other side and you, with respect to that thing, and you think, later, usually it takes a lot of time, and you look back and you can see how that thing actually God used mercifully for you. He used it to equip you in a way that you would not have otherwise been equipped. And that you're really glad that you're equipped in that way now. And the pain has subsided. You've got a scar, sure. But you also have a skill. Or you also have a relationship. And so those are opportunities where you look back and you are being shown God's love for you. You're being shown God's love for you. Think about in the Old Testament how often it is that people set up these monuments. You know, they pass over in the book of Joshua, right at the beginning. They finally pass over through the river. And the first thing they do is they set up an altar, a monument, basically, so that our children's children will know that on this day, the Lord brought us through, you know. And this is repeated all the way through. And the idea is this, that you have spiritual markers in your life where when you can look back in history through your life, there are little moments, there are times. And the image I have in my mind that I use in my own life, it's like you're walking in a forest and it's dark. You know, and if you've ever been like backpacking, it gets darker in the canopy quicker than it gets outside the canopy. And so it's dark. And we're trying to follow the path, but it's hard to see it now. And you're going a little slowly now because it's hard to see, and you're putting one foot in front of the other. Am I going to get to the right place? You're hearing weird sounds, rustle, weird-looking eye things over there. You know, it's kind of weird. And you can look back. Now, listen, imagine if you could stop there and look back, and the path that you had just taken, each of the main turns in the path, you had placed in one of the trees a giant torch. And though when you look in front of you, it's dark and you can't really tell, you can barely discern the path, when you turn around, you can see this path that winds through the forest that has all these torches at all these moments of these kind of turning moments. And that's the idea of being shown, having times in your past where you have been shown the love of God, where God was with you. And the whole point of that in the Old Testament is so that now we can turn and go forward with courage. With courage that God will provide for us coming forward, going forward. It's the thing that can pull the rug out, that pull the root, the plant up by its root, the plant of fear. It can pull that up by its root. Because you can look back and see God's provision for you. God doesn't so much tell you the guidance as he makes you become the kind of person who is guided. We, as Americans, what we want is a 1-2-3. We want a kind of a quick fix. We want, okay, if I do this practice, then I'll know. If I close my eyes and put my finger on this verse, then I'll know. Does God sometimes work through that? I think he does sometimes. It's not something you should rely on. God can do whatever he wants to do. And sometimes God shows up in extraordinary ways. You know, like in the ways that I gave earlier. That's like, give me some of that. You know, I want some of that. Don't you want some of that? Yeah, that's great. But if that's our standard for guidance, we're going to be regularly disappointed. Sometimes God does show up in those amazing and extraordinary ways. And here's the thing. When that happens, you're not confused. You'll know it. But the majority of the time, the ordinary day in and day out life of a disciple who's following the way, is that you are being conformed by the Holy Spirit more and more into God's will of desire. And in that process of being conformed more and more into God's will of desire, you become a wiser, more loving person. And God has all this stuff is built into his overall plans, and your choices matter, and they make a difference. By prayerfully and humbly submitting yourself to God's will of desire, what you already know, what you already know, you become the kind of person who more wisely discerns God's will. You become the kind of person who is able to tell what things are important, what things are not so important. How do you rank these priorities? You become better able to handle the uncertainty of the future, because in the moment when you're faced with the fear of what's going to happen next, you can turn around and you can see those torches on the path and you can say, the Lord was with me in all of those times and I know it. And I can be confident that I can go forward. Listen, I was at a conference earlier this week and I talked about church planting at the conference, and I talk about roller coasters and church planting is this whole thing. Maybe I'll give that talk here later. But at the end of the talk, one of the guys said about perfect love for God, casting out fear and not being afraid of anything and so on. And I said, okay, let's distinguish two things. We ought not be afraid. We ought to have total trust that God's going to deliver us at the right place, at the right time, and that we will freely choose to be there. But you cannot be courageous. You can't make courageous decisions unless you're afraid. Courage requires fear. And I said to my friend, I think Christians can be courageous. It's okay if you have some fear about the next step. It's okay if you have some fear about God's brought something into your life that if you had to choose, you would not have it there. And you're not sure how it's going to pan out. That's okay. But you can be courageous in that. And it can increase your sense of courage and trust in God when you turn around and look at how God has shown up in the past. The key to holding all of this stuff together is to see that Jesus himself does the very thing that I'm saying that we as Christians ought to do. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he has so much anxiety over what's about to happen, he's sweating blood. And he prays, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, let's do that. Meaning, if there's another way to accomplish your will, let's do that. And then he finishes the prayer by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Your will of decree. Jesus, in the moment of great anxiety over being separated from God in the coming crucifixion, in that moment, he's able to surrender himself fully into God. He's able to surrender his trust fully on God and move forward. And in that, Jesus is giving us a model about how we ought to think about God's will. May God enable all of us to grow in our courage to do the thing that God has clearly set before us without any fear that somehow we're going to miss God's plan and we're going to end up on plan B. Amen.